Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be in verses 1 to 10. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, and we're going to be looking at the big verse, or the big number 27, and looking just at the first 10 verses. If you don't have a Bible, we do have the words on the screen behind me in a moment. But we're going to be in Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10, continuing in on our series, looking at the life of Jesus. So about 2 years ago, I had to go down to Carlisle for a training, and so I didn't know where I was going, so I plugged in the address into my phone, and for some reason, it took me down 11 and 15 until Duncannon, and then it told me to take 274, which I had no idea existed. It told me to take 274, and then it took me out into the mountain, and it told me when I got to Crossroads, I had to make a certain turn. And so I didn't know where I was going, but sure, I'll follow the GPS, whatever it tells me. So I'm driving down, I get off, I'm driving on 274, and I get out there, and I get to the Crossroads, and I look down, and the road kind of makes a slight turn, and then there's a Y on top of that, and I look down, and my GPS is gone. I have no idea where I'm at, no idea where I need to go. I'm out in the middle of the mountain. I barely remember how to get back or where I was to get there. I'm just out in the middle of nowhere having no clue what to do. And clearly, I made it out alive because I'm not having any out-of-body experience right now or anything. Like, I'm here with you. So clearly, I made it out alive. But the scariest part about that whole thing, the scariest part about it is that I was trusting this GPS, I was following it wherever it told me, and the moment it cut out, it left me out in the middle of nowhere. The scariest part about that is often what happens in our life. We have some sort of GPS in our life that we're looking to guide us, something that the world is telling us that should guide our lives, and so we start following that until one day we wake up in the middle of something that we regret and we say, how did I get here? Where do I go? What do I do? And oftentimes that's what happens with sin. It looks so enticing. It looks so good. It looks so wonderful to go against the ways of God. And then all of a sudden you end up in something that wreaks havoc on your life and you said, how did I get here? Where did I make a wrong turn? How do I get out of this? That's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. The image that reminded me of this is, if you ever watched Looney Tunes, I watched a lot of that growing up, they would always dig a hole, right? They'd dig a hole, and then they'd kind of put brush or whatever over it so that their long-lost foe would run in and fall into the pit so that they could trap them and pounce on them. Am I the only Looney Tunes fan in here? Oh, okay, so a few of you. Okay, maybe yeah. And yet, that's exactly what sin does to us. It traps us. It's a pit that looks good, and yet we fall into it, and we have no idea on how to get out of it. That's what we're going to see this morning as we get to the end of Jesus' life and really get to the tragic life of Judas. Tragic life of Judas, who betrays Jesus, and then he recognizes his sin, and yet he fails to fully turn from that, to fully repent of that, and it ends up costing him his life. That's what we're going to see this morning as we dive into Matthew 27. And the point that Matthew is going to drive home this morning is that sin is a pit of death. Die to it so that you may live again. Sin is this pit of death. Yet we need to die to sin, die to those ways so that we may actually have life and live again. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is it to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." What a tragedy, right? I mean, it feels almost as if we're reading Shakespeare here, where Judas gets the end of his life and he has no hope, and so he takes his own life. It's a tragedy to think about the kind of remorse that he must have dealt with, kind of guilt he had to have had to want to change and yet be unable to, that he would actually take his own life because he couldn't handle the guilt. In order for us to really understand and grasp the gravity of the situation here, we have to remind ourselves where we've been in the book of Matthew. And what we're at right now is we're at the final two chapters in the book of Matthew, his massive story about the life of Jesus and how Jesus really is the King who's come to rescue us. That he really is the one that we've been longing for, the one that we've been waiting for. And he's proving that Jesus is the one, and yet he's saying that the rescue that Jesus brings is vastly different than what we could imagine. It's incredibly different than what we could imagine. It's so crazy that it actually led him to die. So just imagine that for a moment. You've been following this guy for 3 years. He's done amazing things. He's healed people. He's cast out demons. He's taken a few loaves and a few fish and fed thousands of people. I mean, this guy has done incredible things. And at the end of his life, just at the climax of everything that he's been doing up until this point, you get to this climax, if you will, where you're waiting for him to conquer, and he says, "I'm going to die." It's like, what? You've done all of these things and you're going to die? And we saw a couple of weeks ago where Judas gets the ball rolling and gets the steps in motion to betray Jesus so that he would be arrested and killed. And as these steps are playing out, we get to our passage this morning where Judas sees what he has done and he is crushed by it, to the point that he tries to reverse it, and when he is unable to, he kills himself. And what we see is that Judas is so trapped by his sin that it's too late and there's no way out. And so in order to really understand this, in order to wrestle through what Matthew has for us, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the path into sin, the path out of sin, and then the provider for the path out of sin. So let's start with the path into sin. Judas is caught up into his sin so much that he hands Jesus over to be killed. Now think about it. Why would he have done that? Because it looks so beautiful to him. Jesus was starting to mess up his life, and it looked so enticing, it looked so good to him to betray Jesus. And so he just wanted to go through that process, and that led him on this path of sin. Any of you get those surprise chocolates at Christmas? Right? You know, you grab one out, you're like, "This is going to be so good. It looks, I mean, the chocolate just looks amazing." You take a bite out of it, you're like, "Oh, is that Colgate? Like, what in the world? Like, it looks good and you're eating it, it's toothpaste. That's what sin does. It looks so good on the outside. And that's why Judas is caught up into this. He buys it hook, line, and sinker. It's a trick that he falls for. It's a trick that we need to understand what it looks like and the steps that it leads us on so that we don't fall into that same trap. And there's four steps that we see here that we need to grasp. And the first step is that sin starts as a seed. Starts as a seed. If you ever planted anything, you dig up the ground, you put the seeds in the ground, you just wait. You water, you do other things, but you wait. You can't see it. That's what we see in the book of Matthew. All up to this point is that these religious elite, they are loving their power, they're loving their status, because with it come fame, with it come fortune, they come the easy life, because they just want to believe that they're doing what is right, and they want to set their life on cruise control and just kind of putt around in life. And as they do that, they begin to feel like they're superior to other people. And the worst part about it is that others start praising them for how they're living. And we see this in Luke 18. Jesus tells us a parable there of two men. One is a Pharisee. He's the religious elite, and he comes to the temple, the house of God, to pray. And as he's praying, he's kind of praying like this. You know, and he's looking at this tax collector over on the side, and he's saying, "Oh God, thank you for all the wonderful things that I've done. Thank you that I could give. Thank you for the knowledge I have. Thank you that I'm not like that scrub over there." Pride had so taken over this Pharisee's heart that begins to compare himself to this tax collector. And he begins to thank God that he's not like them. And that's where the problem starts. Problem starts is when we start comparing ourselves to some scrub that we can find. I mean, think about it. You never compare yourself to the best of the best. In order to feel good about yourself, you always find somebody who's way worse than you. That's what the Pharisee's doing. This is what the religious elite are constantly doing. And the book of Proverbs in 16:18 tells us that pride comes before fall. We feel very good about ourselves and the way that we're living life, and before long it will cause much havoc in our life. The seeds of pride and self-sufficiency begin to take root, and what happens is you begin to operate out of that, and it begins to infiltrate the rest of your life. Ever been around someone like that? They are way up here, and you are the dog down here. They're annoying, right? They're frustrating, they're annoying, because they act like they're so much better, so much more holy than you are. They can never be corrected, and they're often unwilling to be shaped by the Bible, but they want to be shaped by their own thinking and their own desires, and that's exactly where sin starts. It's when we begin to think a certain way about ourselves or about our situation that is contrary to what God says about us. We kind of put on those glasses. You know, you go to the fairs and they give you these fuzzy glasses where everything's like all these lights shooting out or all these colors shooting out. We start putting on those kind of glasses on our life. We start to think that, well, I can't see any sin in my life. That's what the religious elite do here. And that's where sin often starts. The reality is that you and I were created to follow God and to submit to God and serve humbly before Him. Yet we see none of that. It's interesting, when we struggle, we have time and we have the ability to run to God. You know, we will plead with God, "Help me, help me, help me, help me." And the moment something looks greater and better, the moment your life starts to make the turn, is the moment your prayer life goes down, reading the Bible gets a little bit more hurried and hectic. The whispers of you're too tired to come on Sunday, sleep a little bit longer. The whispers of you don't need this. That's when those start to come in. And we start to push God to the side, and we start to be, we start to give in and allow that seed to grow. And the worst part about all of that is that we are ignorant of what is actually going on. Any biologists in here? Okay, good. I was hoping none of our guests were biologists. That means probably all of us have no idea what is going on with that seed the moment we put it into the ground. We have no idea how that seed is opening up. We can't fathom in our mind the way it's opening and its tentacles are reaching out into the dirt. We're ignorant of that. We just hope it pops up. And that's exactly what happens in our own lives. Sin is growing and we are ignorant of it. And unless we root it out, it will overtake us. It will overtake us, causing us to live our lives dependent on other things rather than God. And if we're honest, that is happening to some of us right now. Don't look to your left, don't look to your right, look to you. If we're honest, the seed of sin may already be in the ground in your life, but too often we're focused on other people's seeds that we miss the tree that grows right in front of us. I want to plead with you, check your own life. Check your life. Bring it back before the Word of God. Bring it to others that you know who love you and care for you. Because if you don't stop it, it's going to grow. That's what we see next, is that sin continues at a strategy. Continues as a strategy. Sin is planted, it's begun, and now we start to see the first signs of that vine coming out of the ground. Look at verse 1. It's been a long night, and Jesus is here before the chief priests and the elders, and he was betrayed. If you remember, he was betrayed in the evening hours the night before, and here they are that next morning. And the chief priests and elders have already carried out the incredible injustice against Christ. They had this mock trial that really wasn't a trial, right? And they're carrying this out. And notice what they do. It says that they took counsel against Jesus. You know, oftentimes the leaders, the religious leaders, would take counsel together. And whenever they did, they would take counsel in order to paint Jesus into a corner in which he either has to deny something of the Bible, say something the Bible doesn't say, or go against Rome. Any of those three would result in his death. Fortunately, every single time they paint him into the corner, they don't realize that he can jump over their heads and he gets out of the corner. And yet here they are again, taking counsel together. They want to feel superior to Jesus because he's been calling out and he's been in challenging their hypocrisy and their religiosity, and they're wanting to feel superior to him, and so they are strategizing to protect their sinful ways and defeat Jesus. And often that's what we do, right? Sin is planted, it's there. We love this feeling that we're better than other people. We love to compare ourselves to other people. And we want that sin to fester and to grow and to reach the surface. So what ends up happening is when someone comes and they start to challenge us or they start to confront us, we start to twist that sin, turn it a certain way, and we start to brood over what they're saying about us. You know, so we feel better than others, and then people challenge us, and so it just kind of pours water on this seed and allows it to grow even more. We start to brood, our minds start to go, and we start to think of all the ways and all the holes in their arguments, right? You know, we are like the best defense attorney. We're like Johnny Cochran in that moment. We just know everything to win. The sad part about it is that it's not too much further before we start to talk to our friends about it. You know, it starts in the mind, it starts in the heart, and then we start to test the waters, and we bring it out to our friends to see how they're going to respond. And if they respond favorably, then we go a little bit further. And we go further, just proving our point. And once we feel like we've got an airtight case, then we begin to indict other people. You see, they're taking counsel. They're wanting to know what's the airtight case to get rid of Jesus. And that's what we do. We take counsel with our friends to know the airtight case to prove our point. We strategize our sin rather than humble ourselves. And notice the sad reality of this. Look at verses 6 and 7. Judas realizes what he has done. And he goes back to the religious elite and he tries to reverse the plan, and notice what they do. Notice what they do here. They take the money he returns and immediately realizes that they can't put it in the temple treasury because it's blood money. It's money used to kill someone, and it's not going to honor God. And so they take counsel again. They have this beautiful opportunity to reverse everything, and yet they are so far in their sin, the only way out in their mind is to go deeper. And so they keep going deeper, and they take counsel again, and they come up with this plan to buy a potter's field where strangers and sinners can be buried in Jerusalem. So think about what they're doing here. Think about how ridiculous this is. Because where did they get the money to pay Judas to kill Jesus? From the temple treasury. They go to the treasury, they get the money out, they pay him, go kill him. He comes back, "I don't want to do that." And they say, "Well, that's blood money." In that moment, shouldn't they have felt some sort of conviction, like we've done something wrong? I mean, they know it's blood money, but they want nothing of it. So they figure out another way to deal with their sin, to protect themselves rather than dealing with their sin. And they buy this field so that sinners and strangers would go and would be buried there. And it's called a potter's field. It's a place where potters, when the jars that they have made, when they are messed up or broken, they would throw them out into this field. What kind of field is that? It's a garbage dump. They buy a field for those who are not religious like them to be buried. Think about how crazy this is. These are the church guys. These are the guys that know their Bibles really, really well. They know that there is a commandment in which they are not to murder, and yet they are thrusted deeper and deeper into their sin, and their hearts are so hardened that they can't even see their hatred of Jesus, even though it's right in front of their faces. Ever look for something, you're like, can't find my keys, and your kid or your spouse or whoever is like, they're right in front of you. How did you not see that? That's exactly what sin is doing here. That's what sin does. It seems innocent. It seems like we're just blowing off steam. It seems like we're just wrestling through a situation, which, church, hear me, there's a period and a point to wrestling through life that doesn't lead into gossip or slander or judgment. But there's also a point in which our sin can lead us into crossing the line where we begin to strategize against others and strategize and go further and further into sin. And at that moment, it doesn't take long before the sin pops to the surface and begins to wreak havoc on our lives. So we need to slow ourselves down. We need to slow ourselves down. We need to begin to think about our life and think about what's driving us to this. And if we can't get the negative, sinful, hurtful thoughts out of our minds, we got to stop, go do something, go for a walk, pray, work out, whatever it is, and then re-engage and say, why am I longing for this sin? Why do I love to go against the ways of God? And we need to confess that so that we can be drawn back to Jesus again. Because if we don't, sin will continue. And sin will lead you to a first step. That's the next thing that we see. It's been there all along. It's been hiding under the surface, unsuspecting. And then all of a sudden, it comes out just small. And then it sprouts. I have hated this summer for weeds. Anybody else? I pull my weeds. I spend hours pulling weeds. Everything looks good. The next day it looks good. The next day it looks good. And all of a sudden there's a weed at my knee. And I'm like, how in the world? In 2 minutes, it shot up. And that's exactly what sin does. It shoots up. Look at verses 2 to 3. They decide that Jesus needs to die, and notice what they do. They bind him, and they lead him, and they deliver him to Pilate, who's the Roman governor. And then Jesus, they want him dead, and then Judas sees this. And he sees that Jesus is condemned to death. They're in it. They've taken the first step that's going to bring about the death of Christ. Up until this point, it's just been strategy. It's just been thought. They could have stopped it at any moment, but now they're in it. They have brought it to the Roman authorities. In fact, what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, Pilate tries to get out of it. Even he, a Roman, has no idea why they would do this. And yet, at this moment, they are so committed to the first step, and they have been so hardened that there's no turning back. It's kind of like a slide. You start at the top, and you get halfway down, and you're like, oh no, this is scarier than I thought. But they're already sliding down. And this is scary, church. Because in some senses, up until this point, you have a bit of control to stop your sin from sprouting, to root it out. But at this moment, the dominoes start to fall. Sin is out. And dominoes start to fall and start to wreak havoc in our lives. So we have to be careful that we don't go down this path. We've got to be careful that we don't run through these barricades that are in our lives. Because if we're not careful, this is going to end in sadness. Your sin always ends in sadness. That's what we see finally here. Look at verses 4 to 6. Judas recognizes all that he's done. He sees the pain and suffering that he's brought to Jesus by betraying him to others, and he begins to change his mind. He feels this guilt. He feels this remorse. Up until this point, it's tasted good, right? I mean, it's been wonderful. Perhaps Judas can finally get the life that he's been longing for. And yet it's got a bitter, bitter aftertaste. To the point that he confesses and he tries to change the course of action, but the religious leaders' hearts are so hardened that they simply say, that's on you. Think about that. They are the ones that are to care for those under their care, under them. They are to care and love and walk alongside. And one under their care says, I've done something wrong. And they say, well, that's on you. That's your deal. They have no love for anyone because their hearts are so hardened. and it causes Judas to go and kill himself. Sin seems so right, it seems so lovely, it seems so good, and in the end, it leads to death always, 100% of the time. And it leads in sadness. But the reality is that all of us end up on this path of sin at one point or another. So how do we take the path out, or what is the path out of sin? And we're going to look at three steps as we look at the path out of sin. And the first step that we see here is found in verse 3. And it starts with recognition. Judas sees Jesus, that he's going to be condemned, and he recognizes that he has betrayed innocent blood. He is saddened over his sin. We're going to see in a moment that his sadness doesn't go far enough. But half the problem is simply recognizing our sin. Recognizing that we've done something against the God of the universe. You know, we live in a world today in which everybody wants to tell us that we're wonderful, we're great. I found that so often, even when we try to go down this path of admitting where we've sinned and of digging into it, we immediately have people that want to surround us to say, don't feel so bad. You don't need to feel bad. You need to feel bad. Think better thoughts of yourself. The sad part of it is that they're not letting you recognize and to feel the weight of your sin before a holy and just God. I mean, we are a country that loves justice until it comes to us. We need to sit in that for a second and sit and realize that the weight of sin, the wage of sin, should lead us to death and hell forever. And so we need to admit it. We have to see where we've done something wrong. We need to bring it before the Lord. You know, we have two kinds of people here. Some of us know, and we just know the moment we have even thought of doing something wrong, we just know why, we know the feeling, we know everything that's there, and we just feel that. That's good. We need to recognize that. And then there's those of us who, man, it doesn't matter. We could do the worst thing in the world. We would have no idea why. We need to take the time. We need to pray, ask the Lord to convict us, lean into community. That's why we gather here on Sundays. That's why we gather in homes throughout the week in missional communities, where we are diving into the Bible and diving into each other's lives, where we can begin to wrestle through and have other people speak into our life and challenge us where we're not following the ways of God. Because some of us, we're just entirely blind to what we do. And we need to recognize, because if we do not recognize what we have done and we do not recognize our sin, we can't move further out of the pit. Yet there are other steps that lead us out of the pit. And the next step is that the path continues with repentance. This is where Judas gets everything wrong. He is sad over what he has done, but he's not sad enough to go back to God and ask for forgiveness. He feels the weight over what he has done, and his eyes are only focused on him, only focused on his situation, and so he believes he has to make it right, which he ends his life as a result. See, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that there is a kind of grief, a worldly grief that leads to death. It's this grief that we see our sin, we see the problems that we've done, we see our failures, but we're not quite devastated enough that we run back to God. We're devastated enough that we're discouraged, we're disheartened, but we do not give up on ourselves. We take it in our own power. and we try to run after our own ways. And yet there is a way out of that. There is a way, there is a different way that we'll get to in a moment, but in this moment, what we need to do is we need to come before the Lord, we need to lay down before Him what we've done, and we need to soak in the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of the Father. We need to ask Him to turn our hearts differently. Because it's only then that we can begin to take the first steps out of the pit of sin. And from there, we can take the final step, which is restoration. Where we take time, we begin to process through and take steps to live differently. Where we seek forgiveness from those that we've sinned against. And we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit to restore all of the areas of brokenness in our lives. You know, Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He continues in verse 11 to show us what godly grief is. And he says that this church in Corinth was so earnest to clear themselves, that they had such a godly grief that they wanted to clear their name and they wanted to be proven innocent. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that they had such grief and such repentance and such turning back to God over their sin that they didn't just say, oh, it's done for. They went back to the person and they would ask, how do I restore this to the point as if it never happened? Think about that. So often, our restoration is our acknowledgement with God that we've sinned and then that's it. Or we go to the other person and we say, if I have hurt you, I'm sorry. That's not forgiveness, guys. If I have, no, you have. Own it. The kind of restoration Paul talks about here is the kind of restoration where you go to the other person and you say, what needs to be done biblically? What needs to be done to restore this relationship to a point that in the end, it feels as if I never hurt you in the first place? Imagine the kind of church and the kind of community we would be if we looked at everyone that we have sinfully hurt and we went back to them and we didn't just restore them to zero, but we restored them to 100% to the point that they act and they forget that you ever sinned against them. We all love the phrase, forgive and forget. How many of you actually forget? None of us do, right? But imagine if we had the kind of love for Jesus Christ that we went and we restored to the point that our love was so much greater for our friend, for our neighbor, for our relative, to the point that they no longer remember your sin in the first place because all they can remember is how much you've loved them, how much you've cared for them. That's restoration. That's what we're being invited into. That's what true repentance and true change and what Matthew is really wanting to show, the sadness that Judas failed at. But it starts by doing the hard work, by setting an example. But how do we do that? Let's turn lastly and look at the provider for the path out of sin. We see two things here. Two ways in which our provider really gives us the example and really empowers us. And the first is that our Redeemer receives our wrath. A Redeemer is one that buys you out of something. Look back at our passage in Matthew 27. Look at verses 8 to 10. They take the money and they go and buy a field. And then Matthew says that this was to fulfill a prophecy. It's actually to fulfill three prophecies that Matthew brings together as one. And the first prophecy he shows us here is actually from Jeremiah 19, where God tells Jeremiah to go and buy an earthenware, a potter's flask from a potter. And along with the elders of the people, they're to go to a gate near the valley of the son of Hinnom, and they're to break that vessel. They're to break that jar as a sign of destruction that God will bring upon his people for rebelling against him. It is a place in which they were to be dead to God because they have rebelled and wandered away from God. And the second prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 11, where we read that God comes and he tells people that I have come to be your shepherd. I've come to tend to you, to care for you, to lead you like a shepherd leads sheep, but you kept rejecting me. And you rejected me and you went after other shepherds, and so I took out your other shepherds and you found new ones. And so finally God got to a point where he said, I'm done. If you've ever quit a job, normally the last day they just pay you out. They don't want you back. Just, here you go. And we see the scene in which the people are paying God back and they pay him a piddly 30 pieces of silver for all the work that he's done for them. And we get to the final prophecy in Jeremiah 32, where Jeremiah is told to buy a field and put the deed to the field in a potter's flask, in a potter's jar, as a sign that God will indeed restore his people and that there will be a day in which the people will return to this land and experience the blessing of God once again. Notice what's connecting all three prophecies that Matthew brings out. It's the potter's jar. Think about what he's doing. What he's saying is that you are destroyed like a pot, and yet I will come and I will take all of those shards and I will put it back together again. You are destroyed like this pot. You are destroyed like this pot because you have treated God like that pot. He wanted to shepherd and care for them, but they didn't want it, not even the leaders, because they treated God like dirt and they sold him for 30 piddly pieces of silver. And yet that's the exact same way that they treated God in the flesh. They sold him for 30 piddly pieces of silver. And so in the midst of the jar being broken as a sign of God's destruction upon his people, Jesus comes and fulfills the prophecy and is the one for 30 pieces of silver is then broken to receive our wrath. You see, church, we should be the one who is broken and left in the garbage dump for all of eternity. And God in the flesh comes and is the one that actually is broken and goes to the garbage dump for us. And then we see, lastly, that our Redeemer restores us. He doesn't just take the wrath of God. He doesn't just go to the garbage dump on our behalf. That final prophecy in Jeremiah 32 talks about a future day in which God will buy that field for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus' life, the 30 pieces for his life, purchases that field where you and I should be thrown into because of our rebellion, because of our sin, because of the fact that we long to go after that rather than God. And yet Jesus is given his life to buy that field where all of our shards, broken shards, are there. And he's pulling out our shards and he's putting them back together in this beautiful mosaic that is our redeemed life, in which we will praise and worship God forever in heaven. Church, that is the gospel. That is what we celebrate. That our lives are broken and God puts them back together again. And that is what we will do for all of eternity. Praise you, Jesus. Because I should be left in the garbage dump. I should be in the dump of hell. And yet you went to hell so that I could spend eternity with you. That's the hope that we have. That is the story that we celebrate today. But the question is, are you going to keep running after your sin, falling into the pit of sin, longing for your sin, simply to be thrown out into the garbage dump? Or are you going to see our beautiful Redeemer who has come to put all of those pieces back together? Are you going to run to Him and plead with Him? Restore me. Redeem me. Give me life. Let's pray. Father, so often I sin and I recognize in my mind that I've gone against your ways and I have such a nonchalant approach to my sin. I let it start as a seed, I strategize, and then I bring it out into life. And Father, I confess how lazy I've been with sin. And yet, Father, I praise you. I praise you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to not leave me in the garbage dump, but to bring, to die and to enter the dump himself to restore me and put me back together. And I pray if there are men and women in this room who feel like or who recognize that they are in that dump, that they would call out, they would plead to you, Father, and that they would see you put their lives back together again. Father, I plead, we need your help in incredible ways this morning. We pray for these things in your Son's name. Amen.